At this point, Matthew presents the turning point in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew had introduced Jesus as the teacher of truth and righteousness. Jesus toured all Galilee, teaching publicly in all their cities. He proclaimed in all their synagogues the reign of God. Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught the people by the shores of the sea and upon the mountainsides. Jesus left the crowd spellbound at his teachings. The reason was that he taught with authority and not like their scribes. Jesus' words carried a power which moved and stirred the hearts of his hearers. These teachings the early church conserved, and Matthew recorded the heart of these teachings in the Pearl of Discourses, the Sermon on the Mount. The psalmist warned Israel, "Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the desert, where your fathers tempted me. They tested me, though they had seen my works. 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people of erring heart, and they know not my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest." Jesus appeared in Galilee as the man of God, fully clothed in the armor of God. The man of God said, "Let him come to me and find out there is a prophet in Israel." Matthew related, "They carried to him all those afflicted with various diseases, racked with pain, the possessed, the lunatics, the paralyzed. He cured them all." As Jesus said, that should be the proof they need. Peter reflected in the first sermon he preached, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene was a man who God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as his credentials. These God worked through him in your midst, as you well know." Indeed, Jesus had impressed the crowds, and they proclaimed, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." However, despite all these impressive teachings and wonderful signs, a mysterious opposition to Jesus personally arises up among the people, stimulated by certain influential groups in Israel. Matthew had already recorded the negative reaction to Jesus, but the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons through the prince of demons." Luke had recorded when Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus to the temple for his dedication, of the holy man Simeon taking Jesus into his arms and prophesying, "This child is destined to be the downfall and the rise of many in Israel, a sign that will be opposed." Simon proclaimed Jesus to be a divine sign from heaven. Jesus not only performed heavenly signs, his very person was a sign from heaven. Jesus is the heavenly sign which provokes a storm of protests from Israel. Matthew now develops this theme of protests and the rejection of the Messiah. Now surfaces the struggle between light and darkness. In Jesus' divine truth faces disappointment, disbelief, and total rejection. Within the scenes to follow, Jesus will be interrogated, suspected, maligned, accused of being intrinsically evil. Jesus will counteract, defend his position. Within the process, the true spirit opposing Jesus will be manifested. Lines will be sharply drawn, separating the believers from the unbelievers, friends from the foes. It is a war with no neutrality. To remain neutral to Jesus is to side with the opposition. As Jesus put it, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus continues his mission in the face of growing opposition. He continues to proclaim the reign of God and its divine truth. However, a striking change occurs in Jesus' mission from this point. As disbelief and rejection increases, signs, wonders, miracles decrease. They all but cease. At this point, Matthew makes no mention of them. He simply states, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he left that locality to teach and preach in their towns." As Matthew continues to unfold Jesus' mission, it becomes clearer the relationship between such divine works as healings, exorcisms of unclean spirits, and a particular quality of faith in Christ Jesus. This teaching becomes very evident when Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth. We are told, "And he did not work many miracles there because of their lack of faith." If one has no faith in Jesus, one will hardly request a miracle from him. A lack of faith in Jesus is truly a personal rejection of Jesus. To accept Jesus as a good man or a nice guy is no acceptance, and but a rejection of the person who claimed to be the Messiah of Israel and more, to be the Son of God. Thomas the Apostle expressed well the only true acceptance of Jesus when he professed before Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Matthew begins this next section of his narrative with an encounter between Jesus and John the Baptizer. Not a personal encounter with John, who presently remains imprisoned in Herod's dungeon at Macarius. Macarius was a palace fortress built upon the desolate heights of Moab, from which heights it gazed down like some lethal bird upon the Dead Sea. From here, the imprisoned John sent two of his disciples to interrogate Jesus. These two come as the Shaluhim of John the Baptist, the apostles. To Luke, we owe the number 2. From previous studies, we know that the witness of 2 or 3 men were required for a legal verification of a fact. Matthew had already presented the disciples of John as negative towards Jesus and his disciples. Their critical attitude towards Jesus was implied in their question, "Why is it that while we and the Pharisees fast, your disciples do not?" John's disciples have a problem accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Seemingly, Jesus does not project for them the proper image of the Messiah. Perhaps John possessed something of the same problem. Those who would not call the faith of John into question suggest John sends his disciples to Jesus for their own personal enlightenment. Whether this be true or not, the fact remains that God makes a unique revelation to Israel in Jesus. The role of the Messiah, as projected by Jesus, is startling to all Israel. His projection of the Messiah is so shocking that most refuse to accept the fact of his messianic role. Jesus does not fit the role image. Jesus fails to live up to the people's expectations. To accept such a person as Jesus as the Messiah would destroy the hopes of Israel. It would plunge the nation into despair. As it was, only their messianic expectations saved the nation from complete despair. Only the Messiah of God could deliver the people of God from the domination of the Romans and exalt Israel above every nation upon the face of the earth. All this had been foretold by the prophets and must come to be. Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Messiah. If not the Messiah, then who is this Jesus of Nazareth? The people as a whole were wondering while the Pharisees labored to dispel their doubts. John heard the rumors among the people about Jesus through his disciples. As we know from Matthew, Jesus began his public ministry after the imprisonment of John. As for John, we do not possess a great deal of information. From what we do know, John appeared to preach a fierce judgment coming upon the world with the advent of the Messiah. John urged immediate repentance in order to escape the impending destruction and condemnation of sinners by the Messiah. He would say to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The one who will follow me is more powerful than I. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This was a type of billing which John gave the coming Messiah. Jesus certainly did not live up to John's advanced publicity. Jesus does not appear upon the scene as trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, nor as one loosening his mighty lightning from his terrible swift sword. Rather, the Messiah in Jesus appeared as a shepherd seeking the lost sheep. In Jesus, the Messiah comes filled with pity for sinners rather than wrath. At the sight of them, his heart was moved with pity. They were lying prostrate from exhaustion like sheep without a shepherd. This was not the kind of Messiah which John dreamed, who would come and clear out the threshing floor and burn the chaff in unquenchable fire. When you think of John's expectations of the Messiah and Jesus' projection of the Messiah, it is not surprising that Jesus caused John some difficulties. Someone once observed, "A thousand difficulties with faith do not equal one doubt in faith." Personally, John may not have been in doubt, but Jesus certainly puzzled him. According to Luke, Jesus likewise puzzled Mary and Joseph. But they did not grasp what he said to them. His mother, meanwhile, kept all these things in memory. We need to bear in mind that Mary, Joseph, John, the apostles, and disciples lived with Jesus as the mystery of his life and mission unfolded. We, for our part, hear the story unfold while already knowing the glorious ending. It would be helpful if we could place ourselves in the historical setting and seek to see the events from the eyes of the eyewitnesses. In a word, to see and judge the incident without reference to our Easter faith. However, as mentioned previously, even the evangelist could not but be influenced in his presentation by the subsequent resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Nevertheless, we need to keep in mind that in Jesus, the Word was made flesh. Never previously had such a revelation of God existed. The appearance of the Word incarnate eclipsed any previous revelation made, and it made any future revelation unnecessary. When the Son of God became man, all mankind began over again in its understanding of God. When the Scriptures confirm that Mary did not understand Jesus, We know no human being understood. Israel certainly did not understand such a Messiah. When we are told of Mary's reaction to Christ, Mary treasured all these things, reflected on them in her heart. His mother, meanwhile, kept all these things in memory. We are being instructed as how to understand the Word made flesh. The book of Hebrews stated it well. In times past, God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways to our fathers through the prophets. In this, the final age, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has made heir of all things, and through whom He created the universe. This Son is the reflection of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's being. He sustains all things by His powerful word. No one comprehended that, see. Meanwhile, Matthew describes the final encounter of Jesus with John in these words. Now John in prison heard about the works Christ was performing and sent a messenger by His disciples to ask Him, "Are you He who is to come, or do we look for another?" In reply, Jesus said to them, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight, the crippled walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead men are raised to life, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the man who finds no stumbling block in me." John's question seemed to imply some confusion in his mind concerning the role of Jesus. Is He the Messiah? John's question implies he is open to divine instruction on this matter. Jesus does not directly confirm He is the Messiah. This would be self-witnessing. Jesus offers as testimony to His messianicship the revelation of Scriptures and the manifest power of God. Jesus' reply to John is an implied reference to the prophecy of Isaiah, which the Jews expected to be fulfilled through the Messiah. Isaiah foretold, in reference to the Messianic age, "On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The lowly will find joy in the Lord, and the poor rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Then will the lame leap like a stag, then the tongue of the dumb will sing." Jesus added to Isaiah's list the healing of lepers and the raising of the dead. Jesus does even more works than foretold by Isaiah. As the Messiah, Jesus is more than Israel expected, more than foretold. The mentioning of the cure of leprosy and the raising of the dead by Jesus recalled the words of the ancient king of Israel, "Am I a God with power over life and death, that this man should send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?" Only a God, he is implying, can do such things. All the deeds mentioned by Jesus had already been ascribed to Jesus by Matthew. Luke mentions, "The disciples of John brought their teacher news of these happenings." These reports puzzled John and stimulated him to send two disciples to question Jesus. Perhaps the key for John's understanding Jesus, the mystery of his mission, and the messianic role portrayed by him would be in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The lowly will find joy in the Lord, and the poor rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." In his reply to John, Jesus emphasized that in his ministry, the poor have the good news preached to them. And Matthew makes it clear it's not just poor physically, it's poor in spirit. One gets the impression that John wants sinners destroyed with a preference for fire as the means. It was to former disciples of John, James and John, who requested of Jesus, "Lord, would you not have us call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" These ex-disciples of John had a lot to unlearn as disciples of Jesus. Jesus also desired to destroy sinful people. Jesus desired to destroy sinners. Well, it reminds me of the story of Abraham Lincoln when he was so kind to the Southerners. And this one vindictive lady came up to him and she said to him, "You should not be treating the rebels this way. They are our enemies. You should destroy them." He says, "My dear lady, when I make them my friends, I've destroyed them as our enemies." And so Jesus desired to destroy sinners by making them friends of God. In Jesus, God had called a moratorium on sending down fire and brimstone upon sinners. The Father willed all men to be saved, and so God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but not the Christ expected by John nor any other Jew. Jesus urged John not to lose faith, but to have confidence in the plan of God truly being carried out through his life and ministry. To reject Jesus as the Messiah and to look for another is to reject the Messiah of God for one more in keeping with one's own dreams and fantasies. In Jesus, the Messiah of God comes clothed in compassion and pity to save mankind. Jesus inaugurates a time of divine mercy in order that all men could be saved. "Blessed is a man who finds no stumbling block in me, in a Lord who appears among us meek and humble of heart." John eyed the justice of God. It also will be a reality. Justice will have its day, but that day is delayed. All who, as John, long for it must await it in patience. Concerning this matter of divine retribution, the author of 2 Peter gives this teaching: "The present heavens and earth are reserved by God's word for fire. They are kept for the day of judgment, the day when godless men will be destroyed." This point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the Lord's eyes, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promise, though some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will vanish with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all its deeds will be made manifest. So John's dreams will come to be. I hope not in my time. Whether the disciples of John like it or not, Jesus makes them evangelists of the gospel. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." They could but report good news. After their departure, Jesus gives his personal testimony to John the Baptist. Jesus said to the crowds, "What did you go out into the wasteland to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Tell me, what did you go out to see? Someone luxuriously dressed?" Remember, those who dress luxuriously are to be found in royal palaces. "Why then did you go out to see a prophet? A prophet indeed, and something more. It is about this man that Scripture says, 'I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you.' I solemnly assure you, history has not known a man born of woman greater than John the Baptizer, yet the least born into the kingdom of God is greater than he. From John the Baptizer's time until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. All the prophets, as well as the law, spoke prophetically until John. If you are prepared to accept it, he is Elijah, the one who was certain to come. Heed carefully what you hear. Through his questions to the people concerning the characteristics and the habits of John, Jesus was confirming in their minds the prophetic status of John. Jesus confirmed John to be an official prophet in Israel. Jesus claimed that John ended that long prophetic silence in Israel. He goes on to reveal that because of John's unique personality and mission, he was the greatest of Old Testament prophets. In John, the prophecy of Malachi had been fulfilled. John came as the angel of the Lord, sent by God to prepare the world for the entrance of his beloved Son. When Jesus said, all the prophets as well as the law spoke prophetically unto John, he implies that he himself fulfills both prophecy and law. Jesus reverses the customary practice of mentioning the law before the prophets and subtly implies the preeminence of prophecy over law. As the prophet Malachi had prophesied, lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before you. Lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. Israel expected the return of Elijah to herald the coming of the Messianic age. If Jesus is the Messiah, then John the Baptist must be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. Jesus confirmed that Elijah had returned in John. Jesus prefaced his remark with, if you're prepared to accept it, because the acceptance of this truth depended upon the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. The orthodox interpretation of the return of Elijah and John rules out any reincarnation theory. This incident does not support such a theory. In the case of Elijah, no death occurred. According to the scriptures, Elijah is still incarnated in his own body. Jesus teaches here how the prophecy of Malachi has been fulfilled. Elijah returns in the spirit of John the Baptist. Elijah and John the Baptist still remain two distinct personalities. Seemingly, and remember, reincarnation means you're already out of your body and get a new body. Well, Elijah never lost his body. And you can't put two bodies in the same body. That's physical fact. Two material things cannot occupy the same space at the same time. You learned that in science long years ago. Forgot it long years ago. Seemingly, Jesus speaks paradoxically of John when he says in one breath that John is the greatest man born of woman, and then in the next breath says that the least born in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In a sense, this statement clarifies the distinction between membership in the Old and the New Testament, between the Old and the New Covenant. John is the best of the Old. And the question he asked implied he was still part of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. To understand what Jesus means by the least being the greater, we have to understand two things: Jesus' own relationship with God and Jesus' own relationship with his disciples. As the church came to understand both these relationships, she would teach that the disciples of Jesus are incorporated into Jesus himself through the sacrament of baptism. In Christ, the disciples become a new creation. Paul identifies the disciples with Jesus and refers to them as the very body of Christ. Concerning Jesus' own birth and conception, Luke wrote, "The angel Gabriel said to Mary concerning Jesus, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God. Since there is no comparison between Jesus Christ and any other human being, regardless of their personal greatness, any person baptized into Jesus, the least of such people, would be greater than the holy men and women of the Old Testament. Those have been born again. They are begotten of water and the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on to say that since the time of John until the present, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This statement continues to remain a difficulty for commentators. Some feel that Jesus speaks here of the violent reaction on the part of particular men to the coming of the reign of God, and the hateful forces operative to keep people from entering the kingdom and to harass those who do. Others believe this interpretation falls short of Jesus' true meaning. This interpretation seemingly fails to translate properly the concept of the kingdom of God being snatched or carried off. The latter commentators see this text rather as referring to those men and women who willingly do that violence to their own wills demanded by the repentance preached by John and Jesus. Through a radical reformation of their lives, they have qualified themselves for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and they are entering the kingdom of heaven. Those who are willing to fulfill its demands are entering the reign of God. They are carrying off the eternal prize. It becomes painfully clear as the gospel narrative unfolds, people do not respond properly to Jesus Christ. Being impressed with signs and wonders does not necessarily imply a willingness to reform radically one's life. We may make surface changes. Apparently, such works do not automatically invoke a trust and confidence in the worker. Both John and Jesus preach repentance as a prerequisite for the acceptance of God's kingdom. This negative reaction of the people to Jesus implies that they have rejected the spirit of true repentance. Most commentators see the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, relatively speaking, as a failure. Only a few become true disciples of Jesus. Jesus sees the Jewish people as perverse children who refuse to take part in anything not in accord with their own wills. Jesus illustrates their perversity of will by comparing them to children at play who refuse the invitation to play games with others. They are offered a choice and they refuse altogether. Jesus says, "What comparison can I use to describe this breed? They are like children squatting in the town squares, calling to their playmates, 'We piped you a tune, but you did not dance. We sang you a dirge, but you would not wail.'" In this illustration, Jesus symbolizes the reaction of the Jewish people to John and to himself. John, the ascetical prophet of the desert, warned Israel of wrath and destruction to befall all who failed to repent. He called Israel to repentance and righteousness of life. Most Jews remained unmoved. Their fear was not sufficient to motivate any drastic change of life. Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Heavenly Father, came filled with compassion and mercy. He invited all to enter the reign of God and experience His joys and peace. However, those unmoved by fear, instilled by John, remain unmoved before the loving appeal of Jesus. Neither fear nor love could move them. Jesus observed, in other words, "John appeared neither eating nor drinking, and people say, 'He is mad.' The Son of Man appeared eating and drinking, and they say, 'This one is a glutton and a drunkard, a lover of tax collectors and those outside the law.'" Yet time will prove where wisdom lies. Jesus implies with this teaching that no matter how the will of God is presented to these people, in the ascetical way of John or the joyous way of Jesus, the divine will remains unacceptable to them. This obstinacy on their part reveals their intrinsic opposition to the will of God. These men rationalized away the witness of Jesus and John, claiming one to be a sinner and the other a madman. They rationalized away the will of God. As Luke later observed, the Pharisees and the lawyers, on the other hand, by failing to receive his baptism, defeated God's plan in their regard. Jesus commented, "Yet time will prove where wisdom lies," or as recorded in Luke, "God's wisdom is vindicated by all who accept it." Wisdom refers to the salvific plan of God. Time will demonstrate that Israel rejected God's plan for its salvation. Jesus, as the Word made flesh, is wisdom incarnated. Time will reveal that this Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. Who could measure the sorrow Jesus personally experienced in the face of such wholesale rejection by the people he loved so dearly? How well Jesus knew his importance to Israel. Luke makes mention of the tears of Jesus over Jerusalem. Coming within sight of the city, he wept over it and said, "If only you had known the path to peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view. Days will come upon you when your enemies encircle you with a rampart, hem you in and press you hard from every side. They will wipe you out, you and your children, within your walls, and leave not a stone on a stone, because you fail to recognize the time of your visitation. How often have I wanted to gather your children together, as a mother bird collected her young under her wings, and you refused me." Perhaps only Mary, his mother, understood in any degree the sorrow of her son. Simeon had foretold this sorrow to her and immediately added, "And you yourself shall be pierced with a sword," as the thoughts and the choices of many hearts may be laid bare. Small wonder that we will hear the Lord Jesus say, at the end of his earthly life, when it comes upon him, "My heart is nearly broken with sorrow." To call sorrow to the heart of Jesus and to remain unmoved, unrepentant, is no small sin. People cannot continually reject the mercy of God coming through Jesus Christ and still escape the justice of God. To reject mercy is to receive justice. Jesus warns of this when he sees so little fruit produced by so much loving labor. We read in Matthew, he began to reproach the towns where most of his miracles had been worked with their failure to reform. "It will go ill with you, Chorazin, and just as ill with you, Bethsaida. If the miracles worked in you had taken place in Tyre and Sidon, they would have reformed in sackcloth and ashes long ago. I assure you, it will go easier for Tyre and Sidon than for you on the day of judgment. As for you, Capernaum, are you to be exalted to the skies? You shall go down to the realm of death. If the miracles worked in you had taken place in Sodom, it would be standing today. I assure you, it will go easier for Sodom than for you on the day of judgment." Three cities are mentioned as the recipient of many miracles by Jesus. Chorazin, a lake city about 2 miles north of Capernaum, and Bethsaida, another lake city located on the north end of the Galilee Sea on the east bank. Bethsaida had been identified as the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip. These two cities are compared to two Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities. These two cities were noted more for commerce rather than immorality, the things of this world. However, the prophets often condemned them for their secularism. Jesus compares the Jewish people of Chorazin and Bethsaida with the pagan people of Tyre and Sidon. We know how much the Jews despise such pagan people. The Lord said that the Jews failed to repent in the face of great divine manifestations within their cities. But the pagan people would not have been so obstinate. They would have repented. He warned that these pagans would fare better on the day of judgment than these unrepentant Jews. Capernaum is the third city mentioned. In this city, Jesus himself had dwelled. He compared the final judgment of Capernaum with Sodom. For the Jews, Sodom symbolized immorality and the curse of God. Jesus implies that Capernaum's pride and obstinacy far exceed the evil of Sodom or Gomorrah. If Sodom had received the divine visitation enjoyed by Capernaum, it would have repented and not been destroyed. Jesus declared the pride of Capernaum would bring it from the heights to death itself. And today, Capernaum is but an archaeological graveyard. Of course, these three cities represent the inhabitants of these cities. Spiritual disaster is being foretold for these people who fail to repent in the face of so many divine manifestations within their lives. Divine love came to them in Jesus through the miracles which touched their physical lives. Nevertheless, they hardened their hearts against Jesus and his invitation. Even though they may not have consciously experienced it as so, theirs was a very personal rejection of God. Jesus reveals that the final judgment will be one of justice for those who have rejected the mercy of God in their lives. All things will be weighed in the balance. To whom much has been given, much will be demanded. To whom little has been given, little received, little will be demanded. So we are not the judges, we know, of anyone. The Lord will judge. He who knows the secrets of men's heart and knows the graces that each heart has received. The judgment upon the citizens of these cities could well symbolize the judgment to fall upon many who have possessed membership in the church. In a real sense, Jesus has lived in our midst, and our lives have experienced many spiritual graces and signs of God's providential love for us. Despite all of this, many Christians' lives express no love of Christ, no true commitment to his church. People cannot rest securely because they have never inhabited Sodom or Gomorrah. The citizens of Capernaum will receive a heavy judgment, heavier judgment than those of Sodom. Their evil was spiritual rather than physical of the flesh. When Jesus compared those who accepted him with the scribes and the Pharisees and their disciples, he realized he had been rejected by the leaders of the people, those considered wise, intelligent. He had been accepted by the little ones, childlike and uncomplicated people. They possessed an openness to truth, like children, which made them potentially receptive to the revelation of God's Holy Spirit. Those men trained in the law and the traditions of the ancient had actually been hindered in their coming to God. Their knowledge of the scriptures became a stumbling block to accepting the very truth revealed by the scriptures. Intellectual pride corrupted their religious spirit. It was not their knowledge, but the pride that corrupted the knowledge. They so identified their understanding of the Scriptures with the will and the Spirit of God, their understanding, that they refused to consider the claims of Christ, which called into question their interpretation of the Scriptures. The divine revelation in Christ went far beyond their theology and faith commitment.
In Jesus, the Spirit of God certainly surpassed the latter, even the spirit of the law.
So pride locked these men into resisting the very Spirit of God. They believed the Torah contained the complete expression of God's will for mankind. Nothing more needed to be said or revealed. Since these men possessed a most exact knowledge of the Torah, only they could adequately judge what was of God and what was not of God. And they judged Jesus of Nazareth was not of God. The Old Testament Scriptures only revealed in a veiled manner the wisdom of God to be revealed in the Messiah. This wisdom demanded a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who revealed more than any law could ever hold. Jesus sees the will of God being revealed in both the men and the women who accept Him and in those who reject Him. In a prayer of thanksgiving, Jesus both acknowledged and accepted the will of God. Naturally speaking, Jesus could not have but desired that all men would have accepted Him in faith. Matthew records on one occasion, Jesus spoke thus, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, to you I offer praise, for what you have hidden from the learned and the clever, you have revealed to the merest children. Father, it is true. You have graciously willed it so." Paul, reflecting upon the same truth, wrote to the Corinthians, "Scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the cleverness of the clever. Where is the wise man to be found? Where is the scribe? Where is the master of worldly argument? Has not God turned the wisdom of this world into folly? Since in God's wisdom the world did not come to know Him through wisdom, it pleased God to save those who believe through the absurdity of the preaching of the gospel. God chose those whom the world considered absurd to shame the wise. He singled out the weak of this world to shame the strong. He chose the world's lowly born and despised, those who counted for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who were something, so that mankind can do no boasting before God. As Jesus said, time will prove where wisdom lies." Matthew followed the condemnation of the three cities by Jesus by relating a revelation by Jesus which emphasizes the seriousness of the sin involved in a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ, His teachings, His ministry, His person. The words of Jesus, now quoted by Matthew, have no parallel in this gospel account. This particular text has received great attention from commentators and stimulated much discussion among scholars. It has been seen as a meteor falling out of John the Evangelist's heaven. Jesus now revealed, "Everything has been given over to me by my Father. Everything. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal Him." Jesus had only previously acknowledged the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. His words presently imply this lordship of heaven and earth has been given over to Him. This text clearly manifests Jesus' conscious awareness of His own divinity. Jesus identifies Himself as the wisdom of God. When Jesus equates His knowledge with that of the Father, He clearly manifests His conscious divinity. With the statement that only the Father possesses the adequate power to know the Son, and the Son possesses alone the power to adequately know the Father. Jesus places both the Father and the Son on the same transcendental divine plane of existence. It flows from this truth that only the Son alone can adequately reveal the divine nature. This divine revelation Jesus shares with whom He wills. It is the disciples of Jesus who come to a true knowledge of God through their association and understanding of Jesus. This truth is made crystal clear in the fourth gospel. Lord, Philip said to Him, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip, Jesus replied, after I have been with you all this time, you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is the Father who lives in me, accomplishing His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works I do. This revelation of Jesus lies in direct opposition to the belief of the Pharisees that they possess God's complete revelation in the law and the prophets. Those scholars who insist Jesus possessed no such divine consciousness during His earthly life arbitrarily insist the above text to be a later insert into the scriptures by the church. However, such an opinion must contend with the same teaching also in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. It has been rightly observed that this statement attributed to Jesus is as strongly supported in the scripture as any other scriptural teaching. If you throw that out, you have to throw out the whole rest. The above text expresses the traditional belief of the early church concerning the nature of Jesus Christ, and this belief rests upon the teaching of Jesus Himself. In the light of this divine reality, Jesus can validly now make this most sublime offer and gift of love to mankind. It is an offer addressed to those people lying prostrate from exhaustion, like sheep without a shepherd, at the sight of whom His heart was moved with pity. Since the wise of this world reject Jesus, He turns to the poor, the weary, the burdened. He offers to become their good shepherd, who will lead them to refreshment and peace. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary, and you find life burdensome. I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Your souls will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Jews referred to the Mosaic Law as the yoke of Yahweh. The Jews considered it a heavy yoke. When the traditions of the ancient The legal interpretations of the law were added to the Torah. Judaism indeed became a heavy burden to bear. Jesus made reference to this when He said, woe to you lawyers also! You lay impossible burdens on men, but will not lift a finger to lighten them. This reminds me of Christmas Eve when I was having dinner with a friend of mine who is married to a Jewish man with his two children who are Jewish. And the little boy, Ken, was complaining about all the studies that he had to go through for his bar mitzvah when he gets to be 12. And he sat at the table, the dinner table, like a little old man. He says, I am so tired of the burden of Judaism. And his 13-year-old sister said to him, hang in there, Ken. When you get bar mitzvah, you don't have to bother about it anymore. I said, they're just like Catholics, aren't they, in confirmation? You won't have to bother with it anymore after you get confirmed. The reign of God coming in Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, and it supersedes it. Jesus invites people to accept the reign of God which comes in him. Jesus Christ expresses perfectly and completely the divine will in this world. Jesus asked people to accept into their lives this express will of God, to humbly submit their hearts and spirits to the Spirit of God. This submission becomes the yoke of the new covenant. In reality, the very person of Jesus becomes the yoke which Jesus asked people to accept and bear, to bear with him. He calls himself a burden. To these he promises, "My yoke is easy and my burden light." And he can do this because his yoke is not a legalistic one, but a living, personal one. A person receives the invitation to accept in faith and confidence the person of Jesus into their lives, the lordship of Jesus over their lives. Not only must Jesus be accepted as a person, but Jesus must become the model for personal living. The person becomes a disciple who remains a faithful student at the feet of the Master, learning daily to be more like him. In the end, as Paul expressed it, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes a light and easy yoke because of the nature of its Master. He's not like John the Baptist. "Learn of me, because I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus says he has a gentle and humble personality. We learn all about the gentleness and humility of God by observing and studying the person of Jesus. That is why he is such a great revelation of God. Who could have ever known that God was humble and gentle without Jesus? To the disciples who are willing to learn to be like Jesus, the Lord promises to such disciples, "Your souls, your personalities, your life will find rest. They will find fulfillment of life." Those burdens of life which a disciple of Jesus can no more escape than did Jesus will not overburden or destroy them if they are born in union with Jesus. Jesus promised, "And know that I am with you always unto the end of the world," to the end of one's earthly life. In the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that certain Christians did not have that complete trust and confidence in the person of Jesus that they could accept him alone as the yoke of their hearts. They needed the extra added security of the Mosaic law. They had to do all those other things to feel really safe about God. They really were not accepting the revelation that came through Jesus about God. In his yoke, they found spiritual security. Not only this, but they sought to place this yoke around the necks of Gentile converts. Peter discerned how deviously undermining of the Christian faith was such a practice. Within the first general council of the church, Peter stood up and firmly declared, "Why then do you put God to test by trying to place on the shoulders of these converts a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Our belief is rather that we are saved by the favor of the Lord Jesus, and so are they." At that, the whole assembly fell silent. Jesus' invitation always stands, "Come to me." If in the actual living of daily life, the burdens and the trials of human existence become too much, too overwhelming, too destructive, we may discover we are going it alone, or seeking the wrong help or the wrong helper. Often we do not, as invited and encouraged, come to Jesus who promised the weary and the burdened, "I will refresh you." All this is the language, not of a prophet of God, but of a son. God bless you.